And as we continue to see the tension growing between Saul and David, we realize it goes from just that jealousy to begin to now really come out in persecution of David. And of course, what a timely week to begin to think about the persecution idea, even after what happened in Charleston and the way Christians were persecuted there. And in some sense, we can think of some similarity. That person who came in and did that shooting, he didn't come in announcing ahead of time he was going to come and kill a bunch of people. There was a bit of deception in coming, and apparently as an inquirer, but then his evil side showed forth. Well, in today's passage, Saul is not coming out in an overt way and trying to attack David in that sort of overt fashion. Right now, Saul comes out, you could say he's coming out in duplicity. Or you might say he's being two-faced. And that's really what we're going to be thinking about today, this idea of his being two-faced. To be two-faced is when you act like you are the friend of someone, when really you are their enemy. King Saul is two-faced here to David. Saul seems to have duplicity in his every move against David. In contrast, of course, we see David. And we see very much the genuineness of David's actions in this passage. They stand out so much in contrast to what Saul is doing here. Saul is given the impression of kindness to David, but really it's with a hidden agenda. Really, Saul has set David as his enemy in his own mind. David, on the other hand, seems to only deal kindly with Saul, showing him such great respect and all respect. In fact, he sees it as such a great value even for Saul to be his father-in-law. And so today's passage continues to show this heightening tension between Saul and David. Remember, Saul is that king that God has rejected as king. David, on the other hand, is that anointed one of God, God's choice for a king. And so as David then is on his rise to the throne, we continue to see Saul's downward spiral, where he is even just not just being removed as king, but the evil trajectory where he just seems to be going more and more in the way of the enemy. Here it's in this, and all this two-facedness of his actions. And so let's begin then by considering Saul's evil duplicity here. Here King Saul presents two opportunities for David to marry one of his daughters. The first is in verse 17. That's with Merib. Now what's interesting at this point is presumably this should have already happened. You might remember back in that chapter with the whole David and Goliath incident. Back then, Saul had promised that whoever was able to confront Goliath and conquer Goliath, one of the results, one of the rewards, Saul would give him his daughter to marry. That was back in chapter 17, verse 25. And so it's a bit strange that you get to this passage now, and that still hasn't happened. David has not been given the daughter to be married. And in fact, in verse 17, when Saul finally does offer his daughter, it seems it comes with extra strings attached. You can marry my daughter, please do so, but I want you to keep serving me. I want you to keep on fighting the Lord's battles for me. So there seems to be an extra condition attached. It wasn't enough to just destroy Goliath. Now you have to keep on destroying Philistines. And yet, even though that's what he told David, even that wasn't Saul's real end game here. Look at what it shows there in verse 17. We see Saul's duplicity. He acts like to David this would be this godly mission. But look at what Saul really hopes for. Saul, it says, thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And so Saul's condition for David to marry Merib is because he hopes secretly the Philistines will kill off David, and that will remove that threat of David being the next king. And so Saul's willing to give his daughter in marriage to David on that condition, that David goes and fights in the military and hopefully gets killed in the military. Well, David didn't end up marrying Merib. David replies with a rather humble-sounding response, and the next thing you know, Saul's giving Merib to someone else to be married to her. And yet then the same sort of thing ends up happening again. You look then in verse 20, and Michal, another daughter of Saul, it says, has come to love David. And you'll notice there that when Saul hears about Michal's love for David, it says that Saul's pleased. Now, unfortunately, it seems he's pleased for the wrong reason. You know, if you're a father, it's Father's Day, right? If you're a father and your daughter falls in love with a godly man, aren't you really excited? Versus if she falls in love with someone who's not a godly man, obviously. And so you would think this would be a good reason for Saul to be excited, that his daughter has fallen in love with this godly man of David. But that's not why he's pleased here. When you look at the reason why Saul is pleased, it's because he sees Michael's love as an opportunity for his evil purposes. Verse 21, he sees that Michal then could be used as a snare for David. How sad. Saul basically sees it like with the other daughter, like with Merib. This is yet another opportunity to get the Philistines to kill David. And so we read on, Saul's plan here in this second marriage proposal is a little bit more elaborate. Saul makes the pitch to David, and David again responds with great humility. Who am I to be the king's son-in-law? And he emphasizes his poverty. Maybe the implication here is he couldn't even come up with the bride price that would have been typical in this kind of arrangement. And so Saul then responds, you don't need to come up with money. You can come up with Philistines. Show proof of killing 100 Philistines. 100 of my enemies. And that will be your bride price. This was again, though, all part of Saul's duplicity, his being two-faced. Because again, we read this in verse 25. It says, but Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He's not concerned about his daughters here. He's not concerned really about David doing all this wonderful fighting for God and country. He's hoping David can be killed off. And so Saul, twice here, in similar ways, is acting two-faced. He gives the impression of kindness and favor to David, but that's not his real purpose. He even sets it up to make it sound so godly, like you're serving God and country. You know, look at what he says in verse 17. You would be fighting the Lord's battles. Or in verse 25, Saul tells him, you'd be taking vengeance on my enemies. He makes it sound so wonderful, so godly. David, in his wonderful, commendable relationship with God, he sees this as an honorable thing to do. And he's willing to go out and fight the Lord's battles and fight the king's enemies. He's willing to do that. To David, from his perspective, he's going out and doing the right thing. Saul appears to have this kind agenda when really he has a secret evil agenda. He wanted David to die without him having to do any of the dirty work. You know, I wonder if Saul, in his own duplicity, in his own deception, maybe didn't even deceive himself a little bit. Maybe he actually thought that if he could get the Philistines to kill David, then he wouldn't be guilty. He wouldn't have blood on his hands. But God knows what's going on. And if this had resulted in David actually be put to death, surely Saul would have been culpable in all of this. Well, Proverbs 14:8 says this, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. I'll read that again. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. The proverb essentially means something along this sort of lines. It's suggesting that it's the morally foolish person who practices deceit, who practices deception, but in the end, they've only fooled themselves. That's certainly the case here with Saul. There's no wisdom in practicing this kind of deception. Saul is ultimately unsuccessful here in his two-faced efforts to rid David, or to get rid of David. It's such folly. It's really the folly of lies in general. This folly of thinking that you can somehow thwart God's will. If you've ever thought maybe you could thwart God's will, please throw it away. You're not going to succeed. Because even after all Saul's evil scheming, not only is David still alive, but David is now his son-in-law. If Saul's concerned about David being a threat to become the next king, he's only further established David to that claim now. His plan has backfired royally. David's now part of the royal family by marriage. And so when all is said and done, we see Saul's reaction in verse 29. Look at how Saul feels after all this. He's yet even more afraid. He's more afraid of David. He's more hardened against David. Saul repeatedly and increasingly sets himself as an enemy to David. It's the folly of lies. It's the folly of this deception that you think you can trick God ultimately. And it backfired for Saul. And surely that fear was his recognition of it, of how his plan failed so miserably. And so God must be with David. And he's realizing it more and more. This lesson should be obvious, of course. And yet it's something humans seem to have to learn again so often. We should know the futility in trying to thwart God's will. Now, sometimes things appear to succeed for a time. I mean, in some sense, right, those people did get shot and killed this week when that shooter came into that church. Maybe the shooter thinks he somehow succeeded. But from the eyes of faith, from the eyes of Scripture, we know he hasn't ultimately succeeded. Sometimes the deceitfulness of the enemy, the deceptions of the enemy will have some apparent measure of success for a time, but time and again, lies and deceptions backfire upon you, and ultimately they will not stand against God's plans. And yet Saul still tried. Even though he knew what Samuel told him, Samuel prophesied, God has rejected you as king. Samuel told him in prophecy that God was replacing him with a neighbor, with another one who would be a better king than himself. And it's really clear here that Saul has begun more and more to realize, to discern, to recognize that this is David. David's the one that Samuel had been talking about. So did Saul submit to that prophecy of Samuel? No, in folly of follies, Saul thought he could scheme his way to get out of this. He could scheme his way to defeat God's plans, to maintain that throne, to do away with that replacement that God had ordained. It's all part of the irony here. Saul thought by being two-faced to David, he could trick David and defeat him. But that means ultimately that Saul's trying to trick and defeat God. Now, if David was tricked by Saul's duplicity here, and he very well probably was, it certainly seems to present itself this way, that at this point David doesn't understand Saul's secret agenda. Maybe David was tricked here in that regard. But you can't trick God. Sometimes you get away with tricking man, but you never trick God. God always sees. God always knows your heart. He knows your intention. And God will have the ultimate victory in it all. That is certain. And so at the end of the day, Saul was so foolish. And yet Saul's strategy, as foolish as it was, it's so similar to the strategy that we see Satan using throughout the Bible. Satan is that crafty father of lies. He masquerades as an angel of light. He's really that roaring lion looking to devour us. But that's not how he tends to present himself. Again, think about how we see that here. Saul tries to deceive David, but he presents himself in a positive light, presents himself in this good context. David, you can serve God and country. He even makes his offer sound religious. He uses God's name, fight the Lord's battles. But Saul was two-faced. Saul had these ulterior motives. And so it's this duplicity that we see here in the Old Testament. But we can see that even today. Even in churches today, even in leadership of churches today. And that's why I bring up Satan, because Satan's strategy has been at work throughout Old and New Testament. He wants to come in deceptive ways and make it look like you're doing the right thing and really have his secret motive to destroy, to tear down, to afflict the Lord's anointed and his people. And so even today, in churches today, even leaders within churches today can present a good front. They can look and appear righteous, Christian, godly, when really they might have hidden evil agendas. This is the challenge, when they look so right on the surface. I mean, you look at those so-called Christian churches today that say talk all prosperity theology, or they talk all sort of modernist theology where it's not really about being saved from our sins and turning to Christ as Lord and Savior, or social gospel, or any of these other things that they still call themselves Christian. They even read from the Bible still. They use Christian jargon. And yet, as you really look at the whole of their teaching, it's actually not that faith passed down from generation to generation, that faith in the biblical gospel. I've never seen one of those sorts of churches come out and say, we're not really Christian. They call themselves Christian. They act like it. Just like Saul told David, you'd be fighting the Lord's battles. But we still have to be on guard then against those strategies of Satan that would look to destroy through deceptive means. Of course, this is really difficult to tell. Duplicity, say, among church leadership is extremely difficult to tell because it ultimately comes down to where their heart is. We can't read their heart. We can't know what their secret hidden agenda is. Now, we get a chance to see Saul's heart here when the divinely inspired scriptures tell us that he was pleased to use his daughter Michal's love for these evil ends. There we get told what his heart is, but time and again we don't know the secret agendas of people looking to act two-faced in the church. Certainly David didn't realize it here, but we can't see people's hearts. And we certainly should not assume people's hearts. We should never assume people's motives. We shouldn't impugn other people's motives by trying to guess their secret agenda. Rather, actually, we find in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about how love believes. Love trusts our brothers. There's a bit of a tension here. On the one hand, we have to be on guard against Satan's deceptive attacks that come often in a two-faced way. But we also need to make sure we don't try to assume people's secret hidden agendas either. But we do have some wisdom from Scripture here. It says this in Matthew 7:20, you will know them by their fruit. And that's what we have to ultimately do, is we have to over the course of time, observe the fruit coming from their ministry and their teachings, and to judge on the whole of what they're saying, not just the fact that they use language like "you'll fight the Lord's battles," but at the whole, what are they doing? Maybe Saul's a bit deceptive here, but it's going to be next chapter. It'll become abundantly clear. Saul is out to destroy David. The fruit of Saul's actions will ultimately show that. Well, I'd like to turn next to notice David's commendable actions through all of this. We can see his conduct and how commendable it was, both in how he dealt with these marriage proposals and also how he exercised military might. Those are two things that are highlighted about David here. And so contrast this with Saul. You can say Saul was two-faced. So I guess you could say David was one-faced or a single-faced. He speaks and acts in a consistent way. There's no hint here of hidden agendas by David. You know, in the face of these two marriage proposals, he clearly shows great respect for Saul here. When he makes these statements about humility, you know, thinking of who is he to be the king's son-in-law, you don't get the sense that it was just false flattery or lip service. He seems to be genuinely showing respect and honor to the king. His replies in both circumstances are very humble replies. You know, Saul's afraid that David's trying to steal the throne. Yet nothing David has shown would support that. David repeatedly shows his support for the throne of Saul, because he realizes God's put Saul in this place. Who is David to try to take it away from him? If God's going to have David be king, then David will be patient and wait for God to bring that about. And so there's no hidden agendas by David. He's willing to be patient for God's timing, and in the meantime, to be a faithful servant of the king and respect and honor King Saul. And so we see that even in David's actions. When the king asks him to fight against the Philistines, he fights against the Philistines. He knows those Philistines are not only King Saul's enemy, but God's enemy, the enemy of God's people here. And so remember, back with that Goliath passage, David had no problem stepping up when no one else would and say, "I will fight this uncircumcised heathen." He fights Goliath. And here at the end of our chapter, there's this reference in verse 30 of the repeated successful military campaigns that he does. He acts in great wisdom, and time and again is going out in military battle against the Philistines and being successful more than all the other servants of the king. I love even the reference there that he has success against the princes of the Philistines. Well, he's essentially become a sort of prince-in-law now, and he's going out and having success against their princes. And of course, you have to love that when Saul asks for proof of 100 Philistines being taken out, he brings back 200. That's so David. David shows this great military might, and he goes above and beyond the duty. And of course, we know why David can have such success. It's what we see in verse 28. The Lord was with him. That's the reason. And so we can see David's commendable conduct here and how he's acted in the military battles, in his replies to Saul as the marriage proposals are given. And we can see it as well in how he even values the very idea of being married to one of Saul's daughters and being part of the royal family, being a son-in-law to the king. Look at verse 26. When David gives this proposal to him about the bride price for Michal, it says this: "It pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law." Hopefully you notice the contrast there, the little bit of contrast with the language. Remember, when Saul heard about Michal's love for David, that pleased him. Why? So he could be two-faced and try to get David killed. On the other hand, David hears about Michal's love, and it pleases David. He saw it would be such an honor. to be in this family, to have the king as his father-in-law. And so again, David acts so genuinely, so commendably in all this. And so even though Saul has all this evil agenda, David shows kindness and love to Saul. Saul sets him as a secret enemy, but David has not set himself as an enemy to Saul. Quite the opposite. And so in all of this, we again recognize David is a type of the Christ to come. We keep seeing this in this book. David is that anointed one of the Lord here, of whom the ultimate anointed one of the Lord, Jesus Christ, would ultimately come forth. And so David is a type of Christ to come. And as that type of Christ, he even shows then, think about it, kindness to someone who would be his enemy. It's a bit of irony that we see here in verse 25. Saul asks David to essentially wipe out his enemies for him. And yet in doing so, it's only further solidifying the fact that Saul views David as an enemy. And so David does take vengeance on these enemies of Saul, and in doing so becomes an enemy of Saul himself all the more. Well, then why does David show such kindness to Saul? Why does he show kindness to someone who would be his enemy? We can think of two things here. Certainly one of them is the very fact that David at this time didn't even realize that Saul was trying to make David his enemy. Surely David was acting in real trust of Saul and the face value of his words. David probably didn't even know of Saul's duplicity at this time. So of course he acts in love and kindness to Saul. And yet a second point though, why does David act so commendably to Saul? Well, even later when Saul's intentions become so clear, even when it's clear later on that Saul really does want to destroy David, David still acts in kindness and love to Saul. David would not use his military might to destroy King Saul, which is an ironic contrast here. He's willing to use his great military might to destroy all these Philistines. But when it comes to Saul, he won't use his military might. Instead, he has a different strategy with Saul. In showing kindness to Saul, he hopes he can spark Saul to turn away from this, to change his mind from going after David. As we read on, we'll see there are two occasions where Saul is literally delivered into David's hand. David could kill him while he sleeps, but David won't. And David then at one point even makes a speech to Saul saying, "Look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Why do you wrongly accuse me?" And there's a measure then of how David's kindness to Saul even gets Saul to begin to change there for a moment. Not ultimately, but he does at that point. Saul goes back and stops pursuing David for a time. But in other words, David uses his kindness towards Saul to try to get Saul to repent from this evil. Well, Saul's efforts to ultimately kill David do not succeed. David does ultimately come to the throne. David's rise as the Lord's anointed one will ultimately be successful. He will be established on the throne. And so, as we continue to see on, we'll see the ultimate victory of the Lord. But we'll continue to see how Saul's persecution heats up, trying to wipe out David. But we'll see God's hand in preserving David and bringing him to the throne. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm sure we've all known something of the kind of duplicity and two-facedness of Saul here. I'm sure we've all known something of this sort in our own lives. Now, I used that example of church leadership a moment ago, how we can see this expressed in church leaders. And I use that example because Saul essentially was a leader in the church of Israel. And yet, that's just one of many examples. Surely not only have we experienced this duplicity from others, but we've struggled with it ourselves. That we've been deceptive to others when we ought not to be. And so we know this is one of those sins common to man. We certainly to have our hearts pained when we think of what happened in Charleston and the deceptiveness of a person coming in for a Bible study and a prayer meeting only to turn out as a murderer. That particularly grieves us. We see something particularly evil about that. Well, I hope we recognize something even more particularly than evil here. Because this is not just another case of human deception and human duplicity, because we don't need to go to the Bible to see that. We can look all around us and know it very true. Even more than just the general concept of duplicity here, think about what this represents. This is the rejected king trying to destroy the Lord's anointed one. The rejected king trying to destroy the Lord's Christ. And he'll do any way he can to accomplish that. And he tries here the strategy of deception, and he fails. Saul would not accept that God had rejected him as king. Saul recognized God was with David. He would not accept David as the Lord's Christ. And so in this chapter, his tactic is to try to stop David with that art of scheming and deception. We should recognize then how big the stakes are from a typological standpoint. And the very fact that Christ himself comes from the line of David. And so as we think even then about David standing in this place as the Lord's anointed here in the Old Covenant, as we think about him as a type of Christ, we realize how these sorts of things came all the more to the ultimate Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, that real promised Messiah. This same strategy was tried against him. It didn't work either. But we read, for example, how those religious leaders, they tried to come to Jesus and act like they really cared about Jesus' teaching. But really they set up a trap. Maybe we can trap him, trick him in his own words. That was Luke 20, but other places as well. Luke 20 was the one about paying taxes. Of course, there it says Jesus wasn't fooled. Shows there that Jesus saw right through their duplicity. And Jesus answered them wisely. Sprung their trap, you might say. But it wasn't just there. Remember what Judas Iscariot did. How he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Wasn't that being two-faced? Wasn't that duplicity? But again, Jesus wasn't fooled. Jesus knew all along what Judas would do. You know, David was likely fooled here by Saul's duplicity, and yet God preserved David. Jesus was not fooled by the enemy's duplicity, and yet allowed himself ultimately to be arrested, handed over, to suffer persecution, and ultimately be crucified on the cross and die. At the end there, Jesus was willing to let their final trap, at least from their perspective, succeed. But of course, it wasn't real success, was it? Because God, in his amazing plan, whose folly is greater than man's wisdom, used the cross to bring about victory, even against the evil one. God even ordained that these leaders back then would be able to put Jesus to death on the cross, but that backfired on them. And we see the backfiring on that third day when Jesus rose again. Their victory is seen in the resurrection. And we know with Satan scheming behind all of this effort against Jesus, and that only shows the folly of it, how foolish it is to try to rebel against God, to try to thwart God's will. And so in Christ's death and in his resurrection, he secures a people for himself to reign over them in an everlasting kingdom. We too are a part then of that number, of that kingdom, as we turn and repent and put our faith in Jesus as King and Lord and Savior. Isn't our God awesome? Oh, his wisdom! But even when the nations rage, like I'm sure the enemy thought he was doing in Charleston, God up in heaven laughs. Because he will not be conquered. We will overcome Satan and all his attacks. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, there could be someone come in the door here right now. But God is greater than all the ways that the enemy tries to attack. And as we look at our own hearts and recognize our own struggles with sin, our own even struggles with duplicity, with desire to show one thing and do another, we again, in our own struggles with this, come to the cross and find our forgiveness, find our grace in Jesus Christ. And so, turn from that duplicity unto Jesus. Find the forgiveness for all your sins in Him. Know then that in Christ, the Bible says, you are a new creation. What does that mean in light of this? Well, it means He's created you then for genuineness. He's created you then to be single-faced. So that we would begin to live in truth, even with the struggles this side of heaven. Part of the reason why this is all so important, why it's not just theoretical, is because of what we see David do here with the Philistines. See, David's a type of Christ here too. And in great might, he destroys those enemies of God. And that's a picture of what the Messiah will ultimately do against all God's enemies. On the one hand, David, as Christ, shows kindness to the enemy who is Saul, hoping that he can turn him to repentance. On the other hand, there are so many enemies that experience the wrath of God at David's hand. And what's interesting, these things both come to fruition in Christ. Yes, there is coming a day when all God's enemies will be destroyed by the Messiah, thrown into that lake of fire, and that's scary and sobering. But we're thankful that that day has not yet come, and that until then, what are we called to do? To bring forth the kindness of Jesus held out in the gospel, that enemies would be struck with the love and kindness of Christ and repent and believe and be saved from that wrath of God to come. That's why this is so important. Eternity is at stake. Well, brothers and sisters, as those who have known this salvation of Christ, I encourage our living for Christ then with one final application. As Christians, we've been reminded today, we're not to be the two-faced people. We're to be the single-faced in Christ. And yet as we look at our hearts, we see something that unfortunately looks too much like two-facedness. That's, I don't know if that's really a word, but two-facedness. See, we have the old man and the new man. And the old man wants those things of our former life, those things apart from Christ, the things of the world and of Satan and of our flesh. But the new man is that of Christ being formed in us. And we're told before we go to be with the Lord, there's going to be this war within us of the old and the new. And we're told to daily look to put off that old man, to put to death that old man. And you know, from the outside observer, they might think we look a little two-faced or maybe just schizophrenic because we're warring within ourselves. But as we struggle, as we war, we do not lose heart. That old man will try all sorts of things, but Christ is with us. Just like Christ saw through all the deceptions of the enemy, even during his earthly ministry, Christ is within us. And he knows that old man within us even better than we know it. And he's at work to form himself within us, growing us in Christian maturity, striving by the grace of God, we daily live in faith, looking forward to His return, when this struggle then will be finally done away with, will be perfected in our sanctification. And Christ then will be seated, firmly established as King of Kings in glory for all to see, and all will see, and all will bow. And we look forward to that day. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray.